I'm always excited about preaching because I just like preaching, but this morning it's like I got a bad attitude for the first service because I want to get through it because I'm looking forward to 11 o'clock. You know, I want to talk about the resurrection. So we're gonna do our best here and try to get through this. Are we ready, Gary? All right. If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. I know you know what's in Hebrews 7. We're looking at the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully we're going to get some practical benefits out of this chapter, understanding the high priesthood of Christ. This morning we're talking about the superiority of the new priest. Chapter 7 deals with the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. Now the Jews of the first century would have been very familiar with the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law. Think how difficult it would have been for them to grasp the truth of the annulling of the law and the Levitical priesthood after all the time. That's all they've known. And now the apostle Jesus comes on the scene and the apostles are preaching that that has been annulled. You know, I think we all resist change, don't we? People just don't. I mean, we're creatures of habit. You know, you come in here every week and you sit in the same chairs every week. You know, I mean, you do. You guys just sit in the same spots. It's like you got your names on those chairs or something, you know? And you get mad when somebody else sits in your chair. You know, we're creatures of habit. All right, well, you know, you don't like when someone sits in your chair for church. Think of what it like if the whole thing had changed. They had worshipped God through the Levitical priesthood, and now it is defunct. It is over. It is canceled. Hebrews 7:12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." Not only was the priesthood changed, but the law has been changed. In this chapter, our author develops his argument on the basis of four verses from the Old Testament. He takes the Jews' own scripture and he expounds upon them. He is presenting to us the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood. All the arguments that we found developed in these 28 verses of chapter 7, all the details, all the intricate and complicated points are all derived from four verses in the Old Testament. They come from Genesis 14, 8 through 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4. In the first 10 verses, we were taught about the greatness of Melchizedek. Then in verses 11 through 19, we were taught of how the new priesthood supersedes the old. And now in verses 20 through 28, which we want to look at this morning, the writer shows us the superiority of the new priesthood. These verses teach us that Christ has accomplished for us what the Levitical priesthood never could. In verses 20 through 22, he draws one more point from those Old Testament verses. He uses Psalm 110, verse 4 again, to provide another link in the chain of the argument which demonstrates the superiority of the order of Melchizedek to that of Levi. The Melchizedekian priesthood is greater because he's saying his argument this morning is it was established with an oath. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. He says, "Inasmuch as he was not made priest with an oath." Now what the writer is doing is beginning a demonstration that Christ became a priest after the order of Melchizedek with an oath from God. He has used the argument already in 6:13 and following when he backed up the promise to Abraham was given with an oath. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7. He says, "For they have become priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Again, the writer quotes here from Psalm 110, verse 4, showing that God has taken an oath. He promises that Christ will be a priest forever. Now, Aaron wasn't made a priest by an oath. Exodus chapter 28, 1 says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." In these verses, we have the institution or the inauguration of the Aaronic priesthood. That priesthood rested on a divine commandment, but there was no oath taken. The Old Testament scriptures mention no oath in regard to the Aaronic priesthood. God never said that the Aaronic priesthood would last forever. But he did say that the Melchizedekian priesthood will last forever. The dignity and the greatness of one's priestly office is in direct proportion to the solemnity with which it is instituted. Remember the purpose of an oath back from Hebrews 6:17? It says, "Thus God demonstrated to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it with an oath." An oath is not designed to make more sure or reliable the Word of God. An oath is given to accommodate our weakness. God considers the priesthood of Melchizedek to be infinitely more valuable than that of Aaron, so He establishes it with an oath. Now, He draws His conclusion in Hebrews 7:22. He says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Because the Levitical system was tied to the Mosaic law, the priesthood of Christ necessitates a new covenant. You got a priesthood, you have to have a new covenant. And the point is that with the old priesthood, there was an old covenant. Now, with the new priesthood, there is a new covenant. The word covenant is from the Greek word diatheke. Here we have the first direct allusion to the new covenant. And as we get into chapter 8, we're going to talk about that new covenant, or as it puts it, the better covenant, and all the benefits that come to us from it. And I think it's a subject that we really need to pay attention to, because I think the vast majority of Christianity doesn't even understand today the benefits of the new covenant. We still live under the law of the old covenant for the most part. So many Christians, when we are in the new covenant with a new priesthood, and we need to shake off that old baggage and move on. Notice the word surety here. He says He has become a surety of a better covenant. The word in the Greek is anguos. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's a rare word. It differs from a mediator. A mediator is one who would bring two parties together. But a surety is one who takes it upon himself to make sure, to guarantee that the responsibilities imposed on the two parties will be fulfilled. You got that? The surety is making sure that the two parties fulfill the ends of the covenant. Let me give you an illustration of this idea of an individual guaranteeing something. You remember the story of Joseph and how his brothers, you know, decided to kill him. Then they said, let's sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery. He ends up going to Egypt as a slave. He ends up there for 14 years as a slave. And after 14 years, he interprets this dream. So he's promoted to prime minister. He's the second man in authority in Egypt. And years before he had this dream, and he said, you know, I had this dream that my brothers are literally, and my mom and dad are all going to bow down and worship me. You know, that didn't go over too big, as you can understand. And so now here he is, and his brothers, there's a famine in the land. So Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt, not knowing Joseph's there, to buy grain. Genesis 42:3 says, so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Joseph recognizes his brothers when they come to him, but they don't recognize him. And in Genesis 42:9-15, it says, then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Can you imagine? Here they are. They're standing before him. He's the ruler. They're bowing down, and he remembers the dream. Remember this dream, guys? And I bet he wanted to say, hey, guys, remember that dream I had 14 years ago? It's me, Joseph. But, he doesn't say anything. He kind of strings this on for a little bit. He said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are no spies. But he said to them, no, you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father, and one is no more. Speaking of Joseph. But he should have said, oh, yes, he is. I'm here. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place, unless your youngest brother comes here. So Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, is really his full brother. The rest of these are half-brothers. So he wants Benjamin, he wants to see Benjamin. So they go back to try to get their younger brother. And Judah guarantees the promise that he would return Benjamin to his father, becoming a surety for the promise. Now, the father didn't want to let him go. You know, I lost one son already. I don't want to lose this. Joseph and Benjamin were sons by his favorite wife. That's one problem with multiple wives, guys. You know, when you got a favorite, the other ones are probably not too happy about it. But these kids were from his favorite wife. And so Judah says, look, I'll guarantee that he'll come back. In Genesis 43:8-9, it says, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you also and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back, and set him before you. Let me bear the blame forever. In other words, I'll take full responsibility in making sure he comes back. That's what it was to be a surety. When they get back to Egypt, Joseph wants to keep Benjamin, but Judah pleads with him, saying, "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with my brothers.'" So Joseph wants to keep Benjamin there, and Judah's saying, "No, you keep me. I'm the surety. I'm taking full responsibility. You let him go, you take me." He pleaded the cause of Benjamin as a guarantor of Benjamin's safe return. There's another good example found in the Bible of a surety, and that's in the book of Philemon. It's a little short story. It's a story about a slave by the name of Onesimus, who had apparently deserted his master Philemon. And in verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you," Paul's writing to Philemon, he says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." And the implication here, Paul has led this slave to the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in prison. He had led this man to Christ. And in verse 12, he says, "I am sending him back to you, therefore receive him, that is my own heart." He's sending him back to Philemon. I want you to take him back. I want you to welcome him again. Then Paul says this in verse 17 and 19. "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay." And Paul's saying, listen, I'm going to be coming a surety for him. Whatever he owes you, you put it on my account. Whatever he's done wrong, you put it to my account. I'm going to be responsible for whatever he did. I'll become the surety. I love the end of the verse. You know what Paul says next? Anybody know what he says? He says this, "not to mention," let me back up a little, Paul. He says, "I'm writing this with my own hand, I will repay." And then he says, "not to mention to you that you owe me even your own life besides." You know, I'll pay whatever, but I want to remind you, you owe me your life. In other words, I think Paul had led Philemon to the Lord, so he's reminding him, listen, you owe me a whole lot, so put this on my account, but when you do, remember what you owe me. So Paul was saying that he would guarantee the repayment of everything that Onesimus might have taken from Philemon. He was becoming a surety. In the Old Covenant, folks, there was no surety of the covenant between man and God. But in the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ is our surety. Now listen to what this means. He has given himself voluntarily as one who has the responsibility to see that the obligations that we have towards God are met in full. Do you understand what that means? If we could grasp the significance of this, I believe we'd live differently. He has given himself as a surety, meaning he takes full responsibility to see that the obligations that we have towards God are met. So if you want to know how you stand in God's eyes, you look at Christ. He's the surety. He's saying, Lord, whatever they owe, whatever they've done wrong, when you mess up, Christ is saying, I'm the surety. Just put it to my account. Whatever you do, in the darkness of the counsel of your own mind sometimes, whatever the things that happen in your life, when you feel like, oh, God's going to forsake me, I want you to remember Christ is your surety. He's the guarantor that all the obligations are met in full. Jesus Christ says to the Father, in effect, charge to my account whatever my people owe you. I'll pay in full their debts. Do you understand the significance of that? Do you understand how freeing that is to understand that we as believers, our debt is totally paid, there is no guilt, there is no condemnation before God, because Jesus Christ has paid it in full, and He stands alive today as a surety guaranteeing that. As Gary said, He's not dead. He is alive. And as a living Lord, He stands as our surety. Let me tie this in with what we talked about last week about disannulling the law. I said that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not under the law of Moses. I hope you understand that, folks. To be under the law meant to be in strict obedience to all that it commanded. Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25 says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. In other words, we'll be righteous if we do everything He says to do. Were they righteous? They were always under guilt, always under condemnation, always killing more animals just to remind themselves their sin. We're always under sin. To be under the law means that you'll never obtain righteousness. You'll never obtain a right standing with God because you can't do it. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." These were the most self-righteous people. They did everything they could do. They added and made up a ton of more commandments because they wanted to be holy. And so they kept making up stuff. You got to do this, don't do this, don't do this. And Jesus said, your righteousness better exceed theirs if you ever want to get into heaven. And the only way our righteousness does exceed theirs is we get the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God demands perfect righteousness. Who can live up to this standard? Nobody. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says this, "Yet indeed I count all things loss." Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He worked so hard at being right with God. He says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul spent his whole life trying to be righteous, and he said, that's worthless. What I want is the righteousness from God. Let me tell you a couple problems with self-righteousness. And I'll tell you this, probably everyone in this room battles with this at times, self-righteousness. You know, because when we do what we ought to do, we start getting a little bit cocky. You know, well, I'm pretty spiritual. Here's the problem with self-righteousness. Number one, you never can be sure you have enough. You know, if you're trying to earn your favor with God by the things you do, how do you know you did enough? What if just a little bit more is required than what you're doing? Oh, man. See, that's why there's always guilt under that system. You just never know. Did I do enough? And secondly, what happens when you fail? If God demands perfect righteousness, what happens when you fail? When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He gives us His perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him," speaking of Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Believer, you've got to learn to see yourself in Christ. You are righteous before God. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus. He is totally, 100%, absolutely pleased with you. Because you're in Christ. That is your standing. Now, we know in position, we don't always live up to our standing. We don't always live up, in our practice, we don't always live up to our position. But I think the more we understand our position, the more we're going to strive to live in a holy manner, not to earn favor with God, but out of love for Him. Well, you know, when we understand that the law has been done away, we might begin to question, does the law have any purpose in the life of a believer? Yes, in the fact that it reveals our sin and our helplessness before God, and it causes us to go to God for His grace. And when you see the commandments of God, when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, what do you think? Well, I'm not doing too good at that. Okay, I need God in order to be able to do this. And see, if you're self-righteous, you're just going to do this on your own, and you realize, you know, right off, you can't do it. You want to know the most difficult command in the Word of God? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Total unselfish, for the whole purpose to give Himself for the church. Husbands, you do that for your wife. Okay, let's move on. I don't want to dwell on that too long. Good thing I stand righteous in Christ, I might feel guilty. All right? Jesus, folks, He is our surety. He is our surety. He has provided everything that we need. He obeyed the law perfectly. Absolutely perfectly, He kept the law. He died a substitutionary death for our sins. See, He had no sin, so when He died, He could pay for ours. We do not gain righteousness by our obedience to the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He is our surety. He is the one who is responsible to see that our obligations before God have been met in full. And not only that, He's God's surety. He's the guarantee on the part of God the Father that all the divine promises will be fulfilled. He stands as surety for both, for God and for us. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that by reason of an oath attached to Christ's priesthood, we can be assured that all the obligations, both God's toward us and ours towards God, will be met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 7:23. He says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That makes sense, doesn't it? Death stopped them from continuing on. They died, so they couldn't do it anymore. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchanging priesthood. He develops this thought further from verse 16. Our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood is not based on some physical requirements, but on the basis of his person. They were mortal and therefore many. He is eternal and therefore one. Verse 23 tells us that the Old Testament priest died, and thus they had to pass on the priesthood. Numbers chapter 20, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I give to the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. So here we have the priesthood is being changed. Aaron just takes off his garments, gives them to his son, and Aaron dies there. And his son takes over. He passes on the priesthood. Later, after the settlement in the land of Canaan, Eleazar dies, Joshua 24:33, and he was succeeded by his son Phinehas. And so the tale went on. And generation after generation, the high priest died, his office passed on to another, until in all 83 priests officiated from Aaron to the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 70, according to Josephus. 83 high priests. Hebrews 7:24 says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, Christ never dies. His priesthood can never be changed. This was true of the Levitical systems as well. For example, Aaron could not be replaced as a priest until he died. And because Christ never dies, he's never going to be replaced. His priesthood will never change. You see the difference between the two priesthood? Christ is eternal. His priesthood is unchangeable. The Greek word used here for unchangeable, aparabastos, and it means no stepping across, no passing away, thus untransferable. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ died, but that wasn't the termination of his priesthood. His death in itself was a priestly act. The other priests offered sacrifice, but Christ offered himself. He was the priest, he was the sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 says, he then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, the Old Testament Israelite must have endured great anxiety over the priestly system. You know, they may have loved the high priest and respected him, and they would have found a great comfort of him going repeatedly, you know, to the same priest, at least knowing that he knew them a little bit. And that he would go year after year and effectively secure for them a hearing in the presence of God on that great day of atonement. But what about his successor? Would he be a good man? Would he be adequately, you know, fit to represent them before God? This never comes into question with our Lord Jesus Christ. His priesthood is perfect, and it'll never be succeeded. Leviticus 4:3 says, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish of a sin offering. So according to this, an inadvertent sin on the part of the high priest brought guilt on the people. And you know the story about Eli and his sons? Eli was the high priest. His sons were very corrupt. They were committing fornication on the stairs of the altar. Eli knew about it. He confronted his sons. They did nothing about it. And the people were coming to the priest that the priest might represent them before God. And what did they see? They see sinful, vile individuals carrying on at the very foot of the place where they have come to meet with God. That was one of the problems of the Old Testament priesthood. You cannot guarantee the spirituality and the purity of the one who was representing you before God. Well, we don't have to worry about sin overcoming our high priest. We have a perfect high priest. He's not mortal, and he is not sinful, and he'll never be succeeded. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is always alive, and he is always there to plead our case. Jesus Christ is able, it says, to save completely. The word save here is the Greek word sozo. The verb sozo has a wide range of possible meanings. It can mean physical healing. It can mean rescue from danger, spiritual deliverance of various kinds, and preservation from final judgment in hell. We need to determine its meaning from the context. And in this context, in Hebrews, I believe he's referring to the strength to endure trials. He'll save you. He'll provide what you need to get through these trials as your high priest. In other words, those who come to God through him will find the strength to endure. They'll be delivered. They'll be saved. You know, not only does Christ's priesthood provide grace to help in time of need, it also keeps us secure in him no matter how bad we mess up. That should be a comforting thought to people like us. We mess up a lot. In order to understand the eternal security of the believer, which is, to me, an utmost important doctrine, to understand that you are secure in Christ, you don't secure your own security, it's imperative that we understand the Melchizedekian priesthood. He saves to the uttermost because his work, we will never be lost. He is the one who's done it. And once we get that in our minds and it sinks into our lives, I'm free. I'm righteous before God because of Jesus Christ. I'll never lose my salvation because I never gained my salvation. Christ bought it for me. It's eternal. It can't be lost. The word uttermost is the Greek word panteles, which means to perfection. The only other New Testament use of this phrase is found in Luke 13:11. It says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, being 18 years, and was bent over and could in no wise raise herself." The word "in no wise" is the same word, panteles. She couldn't completely stand up, but just as Jesus, by his power, enabled her to stand physically, he empowers us to stand spiritually. He saves to the uttermost, it says. That could be literally translated forever and completely. Christ is able to save for the duration of eternity as well as thoroughly. How long is a believer saved when he trusts in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Forever. Forever. It's not what you do. Whenever you hear somebody talking about losing their salvation or doing things, you know that they don't understand salvation. Because they're thinking somehow they earned it by what they did, and therefore they can lose it. What is left for us to do in order to be saved? Nothing. He saves completely. And see, whenever you hear people talking about, well, yes, Christ died for our sins, but we have to do this. They're saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. It was nice, but it wasn't enough. We have to add to it. Christ says, no, I paid the penalty in full. Completely, totally. And this is possible only because Jesus Christ is an eternal priest. And this is why believers are eternally secure. Then we see the phrase there. It says, those who come to God through him. That's who he saves. Those who come to God. All right? And we can use that in the sense of those who are the ones who he gives eternal life to. But those are also the ones he gives strength to endure trials to. Those who come to him. I think in Hebrews here, this has the same force of Hebrews 4:16, which says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a call on God's part to say, listen, when you're in the trials, when you're in the struggles, when you need help, would you come to me? That's what God wants. He wants us to come to him in prayer. He is always praying for us. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ is praying for us. What's the nature of his intercession? What's he praying on our behalf? Well, in Luke 22:32, he says to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus prays for our victory and our strength when we come to him in faith. The salvation accomplished by the intercessory work of Christ is nothing less than bringing him through the trials to ultimate victory and blessing that God has for him. He prays that we will endure. Let me give you two thoughts on Christ's intercession. First of all, this is not to be thought of as God, that Jesus Christ is pleading our case in the presence of a reluctant God, like God doesn't want to do something and Christ is trying to twist his arm to get him to do it. He is a throned king priest asking what he will from a father who always hears and grants his requests. Secondly, to rely upon angels or saints or any other finite being for intercession is not only futile, it betrays a failure of confidence in the adequacy of Christ and his intercession for us. We pray to him, we don't pray to anybody else. You know, there's different people around that pray to statues, they pray to different dead saints. Our prayers are to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. There's nobody else that can help us. There's nobody else that can do anything for us. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. The New International, or the New English Bible, says here, such a high priest does indeed fit our condition. In other words, he's exactly what we need. The new priesthood is superior simply because of who the priest is. He is the Son of God. The word holy here, as used for Christ, is not the normal word holy. The normal word we read in the New Testament when we read holy is hagios. That's used to describe saints. Saints are hagios, they're holy. It means to be set apart from sin to God. We are saints, we are hagios. In verse 26, hoiseios is the word. It describes the personal character of Christ. Revelation 15:4 declares, "Thou alone art holy." In like manner, Revelation 16:5 says, "Righteous thou art, who art and was a holy one." This word hoiseios refers to holiness in an absolute sense, refers to moral purity. The word holy has a messianic connotation to it. In Acts 2:27 it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13:35, "Therefore," he also says in another place, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." He is uniquely God's Holy One. And if we're going to stand before Him, we need to see Him as the Holy One. We stand in that Holy One. Therefore, that's how God sees us, because we are in Christ. It says He is also harmless. Refers to His personal character being blameless. He's entirely free from all that evil and harmful, all that is evil and harmful, both in action and motivation. He's harmless. And then it says He's undefiled. Now, the Old Testament priests were undefiled. It was a requirement that they be ceremonially purified before they would enter the Holy of Holies. They had to be undefiled physically. We talked about last week there was 142 blemishes that could disqualify a priest. He had to be a cross between Tom Cruise and Mr. Olympia, basically, in order to be a priest. He had to just about be a perfect human being, physically. When we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was undefiled, which is a clear reference to these requirements, He is undefiled inherently because He is the Son of God. It says that He also was separate from sinners. And this is a reference to the fact of all three of them. Now, someone might say, "Well, wait a minute. You say, I thought that Christ was identified with sinners." Well, He is. He's identified with us that He became human, but He never sinned. So He could not be identified with sinners in that sense. And this is the reason that He can bring salvation. If He had become a human being and sinned, He would have died. He had to die for His own sin. He'd be in the same predicament of all other human beings. But He's separate from us in that He was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He's without sin. He never sinned. But listen, folks, He understands absolutely and completely everything we feel and go through. And if you want that to come to the point where it can bring real comfort to you, then think about when you are hurting, when you're going through a situation, what you usually try to do is find someone who can relate to that experience that you want to share with. You want them praying for you because they know what it's like to be in that predicament. They know what it's like to go because they've been through that. Therefore, they're more able to sympathize with you. Well, understand the Lord Jesus Christ has been through every predicament. As we talked about before, you say, "Well, you know, I'm having trouble in my marriage," and He was never married. No, He wasn't. But let me tell you what. Did He know betrayal? Did He know desertion? More than any married person ever could understand. He knows what it's like to be human. And He prays for us. The text goes on to say He has become higher than the heavens. It speaks of Christ's resurrection, His ascension, and His glorification. Hebrews 7:27 says, "Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself." The nature of this contrast is the burden of Hebrews chapter 10. The phrase, "for this He did once for all," attests to the eternal completeness and efficacy of His one sacrifice for sins forever. That's why you're covered. He satisfied God forever. One sacrifice for sins forever. And it wipes out every sacrificial system. That's why they don't... Listen, if you ask the Jews why they don't sacrifice, they won't be able to tell you. They don't sacrifice since the temple was destroyed in AD 70. yet they go on with the religion. But there's no more need for sacrifices. Jesus Christ totally, completely fulfilled it. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to say, you need a Savior. Every time they killed an animal, you need a Savior. You need someone to pay for your sin debt. Every animal they killed, and then Jesus Christ comes on the scene. When you have the reality, you don't know, you need the shadow or types anymore. It's like before the Lord came, we had a picture of Him in the sacrificial system, and we carried the picture around. It's like, guys, when you're at sea, you got a picture of your wife, your family, you carried it around, you're looking at the picture. When you get home, you don't carry that picture around. You're like, they're here! I don't need to keep staring at this picture anymore. I got the reality. We don't need to sacrifice. We have the reality. He Himself offered. This is an advance in thought on this letter. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, signifying the work's over. He purged our sin. He cleansed us. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is the alleviation of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. He took God's wrath away. God's no longer angry with us. Hebrews 5:1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is our faithful high priest who has offered the sacrifice that has made us completely righteous before God. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God and who loved me, and it says this, and gave Himself for me. He didn't offer a goat. He didn't offer a bull. He offered Himself as the sacrifice. You know, it's interesting that what God spared Abraham from, putting his own son to death, He didn't spare Himself from. On Calvary, He butchered His own son for us. And this is the problem with the system such as the Roman Catholics have. They carry out rituals like the Mass, and they say the Mass is really, literally, it's transubstantiation. They say it's the body, it's the blood of Christ, literally. And so in the Mass, they re-sacrifice the person of Christ over and over. But Christ cannot be re-sacrificed because He only came to die once forever to satisfy God. Now, I'm not anti-Catholic, and I don't want you to get that idea. But we need to be sure that we worship in a biblical manner. The Scriptures say those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And I think there's a lot of Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, but I also think they need to come out of there. They need to understand what their doctrine teaches. I mean, transubstantiation is just one of the many doctrines. All these other things about praying to these saints and praying to everybody else, it's an affront to God. And some Protestants don't understand the truth any better. They think they're saved because of the baptism they've gone through or through a confirmation class or something else that they've done. These types of activities are actually a re-sacrificing of Christ as well. In effect, what is being said is Christ's death was not enough to save us, and we've got to add some things. We've got to do some more things. They failed to understand that no other sacrifice is needed in order to be saved. And we need to understand that, believers. There's nothing we can do to secure favor with God. We're right with God because of Jesus. It just boils it all down to Him. It's Him. He did it. And we accept what He did on our behalf. We stand righteous before God. If you want to know where a person's at, you know, if you're trying to minister to somebody, you're talking to somebody about this and you want to know, you know, don't say, are you a Christian? What are they going to say? No, I'm a heathen. Most people are not going to say that. Most people say, of course I'm a Christian. I live in America. Cut right to the chase. Just say, listen, if you died right now, you know for sure you'd go to heaven. And they're going to say yes or no. And if they say yes, say why. Well, and if they start, I did this and I did that. And then you say, whoa, you don't understand. You're way off base. You're getting to heaven by what you do. Then you're not getting there. And then you have an opportunity to present the gospel and its clarity to them. And it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about what He's done on our behalf. It's a free gift. Hebrews 7:28, look at it as we close. It says, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. You understand that right there because they're human. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. This is a summary statement. The word weakness refers to the fact that they were mortal, they were sinful. The fact that they died made their priesthood temporary, and the fact that they were sinners meant they had to offer sacrifices on their own behalf. In both respects, Christ is far superior. He's eternal and He's sinless. Jesus Christ, folks, He is our high priest. God's provision for our help in our daily life. He's incomparable in His greatness. He's inexhaustible in His resources. He's infinite in His patience, infallible in His wisdom, interested in all that concerns us. Believers, we need to learn to come to Him with all of our needs because He is able to save completely, totally. And what I want you to leave here this morning with is the fact that Jesus Christ is our surety. He stands as a guarantor that everything God expects of us, He will meet. Is that freeing? It's absolutely freeing. Understand, I'm righteous before God. Jesus Christ is alive. He's interceding on my behalf. Every time I mess up, I don't have to worry and say, oh, did I lose God's favor? Am I going to get thrown out of the family? Jesus Christ is there saying, I got it covered. I took care of that. I paid for that. It's all paid for. He is the surety of a far, far better covenant. The law said, do this and live. Jesus Christ says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. No more doing. It's believing. And I'm not preaching a gospel that says you go out and live like you want to. And I hope you understand that. I think if you really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the motive of your heart is going to be, I can't believe that God did this for me. I want to thank Him with every beat of my heart. I want to live in a way that brings honor to my Father because of what my Father has done for me. Let's pray. Father, we praise You this morning, Lord, for the truth that You are our surety. Lord, being a human being, so often we mess up. So often we go contrary to the will, Your will as outlined in the Scriptures. We fail, Lord. But I thank You we don't stand under condemnation. We don't stand under guilt. When we realize You are our surety, You guarantee everything God expects of us. And You guarantee everything God has promised us we'll receive. Thank You, Lord. Help us to grasp the significance of Your eternal priesthood, that You ever live to make intercession for us. And Father, may we learn to take advantage of Your priesthood, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace and help in time of need. Lord, thank You. Thank You for what You have provided for us. Oh, may we demonstrate to the world around us we are Your children, Father, by the way we live. May we be so overwhelmed with gratitude and joy that we live in a way that honors You by everything we do. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.